How is everybody today?
Good.
Shabbat shalom. And it's always a great day when we have children to bless underneath the chuppah, isn't it?
Yes. It is.
So yeah, Jim, we are in the first, we are in the first day of the month of Elul, and the second day on the Hebrew calendar, either way, it doesn't matter. If you want to do 40 days, you can do 41. What does it matter, right? But 3 weeks ago, we finished part 8 in our study of the book of Acts, or what I have online as the walk with the apostles. And we did mention that a lot of this is about the apostle Paul, because he does take up a good portion of it from chapter 9 onward, but we're still not done yet. But last time we spoke on the book of Acts, we read this, Acts 19:11. And it says, "And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul." And I came across this quote I thought I would share with you. It's from a former Navy SEAL named David Goggins. And he said this, "If 100 men go to war, 10 shouldn't be there. 80 are just targets. 9 do most of the fighting, and 1 is a warrior." I would submit to you that Paul was that one. He was a warrior. He was a warrior in the spiritual war that he fought every single day of his life from the moment that he met the Messiah on the road to Damascus. And from what it appears, he faced that same spiritual war all the way till the day he died, whenever that was. But here's something about Paul. He was beaten, he was stoned to death, he had all kinds of things happen to him that would make most of us quit. But yet he never gave up, and he never lost focus. He always had eyes on the prize, and he was always leading others to do the same. He didn't care what was going to befall him. In fact, he's pretty bold when he's given a prophecy that we'll read about here in a few minutes, that he was going to be bound in Jerusalem and handed over to the Gentiles. He still went anyway. The rest of the book of Acts from here out involves the journey to Jerusalem and then the return trip to Rome. And it encompasses the last 8 chapters. I don't know about you, but I have no desire to be one of the 80 with a target on them. Anybody want that?
No.
I also don't want to be part of the 10 that shouldn't even be there. At the very least, I want to be in the fight. And if the best we can hope for is to be that warrior that Paul was, and I hope we would all want that same thing. So as I said, when Paul arrives in Caesarea, or Caesarea as we say in the West, the prophet Agabus. He was the one that prophesied about the famine back when we first started this book. And he's the one that caused Paul to take up alms and offerings up to Jerusalem to help the brothers up there. He prophesies and he pulls Paul's belt off and ties himself up and says, "This is what's going to happen to the owner of this belt." So the question that I was thinking about this week when I was studying this, was Paul's decision to go to Jerusalem a wise one? I mean, it's easy for us to play armchair quarterback, right? We're not in the fight. It's kind of like when you watch football on Sunday. I know you don't watch it on Saturdays, so let's not go there. Would he have not been better off leaving and just continuing to be a witness? He seemed to be leaving churches everywhere he went and, you know, planting fellowships. He was teaching the truth. He was spreading the good message of the gospel. But Paul said, he goes, "I'm willing to not just suffer, I'm willing to die if that's necessary." But that was not the plan of the Father. In Acts 9:15, which we read about 8 weeks ago, says something that we should pay attention to. It says, "But Jehovah said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and to kings and to the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.'" Now this, of course, was the Creator speaking to Ananias, who was asked to go lay hands on Paul. Paul was going to have to take the message to the Gentiles, to kings, and to the children of Israel. And if you really look at the entire picture, you're going to find out that the children of Israel were spread out over the entire known world at that time. Paul still had work to do. He was willing to go up to Jerusalem for a lot of reasons. Remember back about 4 weeks ago, he said, I desire to make it to Jerusalem before the Feast of Shavuot. That was the plan. And from the judging of what we read, how all the people from all over Asia were there, he probably was there at Shavuot, even though it doesn't say it. But Paul's just getting warmed up. All of these episodes that we've talked about for 8 weeks, from that meeting on that road to Damascus till now, are just getting him prepared for the real task that he's called for. And that's to go before the kings and the governors and what appears to be even Caesar himself. If you appeal to Caesar, then to Caesar you will go. I believe that's what Felix said to him. But first, before we get there, Jerusalem. Paul arrives and he goes to visit the brothers. The brothers and the elders in Jerusalem were not upset with Paul. They were not worried about what he was teaching, but they had been hearing these stories. But they knew better. They didn't think he was teaching against the Torah. They knew he was not living against the Torah. But it says in verse 20, it says, and when they heard it, they glorified God, referring to Paul's accomplishments through the ministry. And they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews, those who have believed. Believed in what? In Yeshua. They are all zealous for the Torah. And this is just one more place amongst 50 or 60 that confirm in the New Testament alone, without going any further, that the believers in Messiah Yeshua were still keeping the Torah and the instructions of God. The elders were not concerned about Paul, but what they were concerned about was the perception of the Jewish leaders, how they felt about Paul, what they were hearing, what people were saying about him, because they knew how corrupt they were. They knew how easily someone could be killed. The elders crafted a plan that would have worked at any other day and time, because it was genius. The plan was to take four men who are already under a vow, Paul himself to go and put himself under a vow and pay their expenses at the temple and go through what sure looks to be a Nazarite vow. Now, it doesn't say it's a Nazarite vow, but when you're involving the shaving of the head and a vow, it's almost certainly what it was. And there's not a ton of information. If anybody has a whole book on the Nazarite vow, you better stay away from it. There's very little information about what was done during a Nazarite vow. But we do have a few things we know, so I'm going to share about 60 seconds with you. It was for a prescribed period of time, and it was your choice. You would basically choose, I'm going to do this for 2 weeks, I'm going to do this for a month, it may be 3 months. You would make this known to the priest at the temple. This time would have been spent in prayer, fasting, and often just focusing on the Creator. It wasn't that you couldn't work, but it was the focus was about really making something change in your life as far as your relationship with the Creator. At the end of the vow, you would then shave your heads. You would go through a mikveh at the temple, or which is where all of these supposedly happened. And then you would announce that you had fulfilled your vow and you would pay the expenses. And nobody really knows what the expenses were, whether it was a prescribed amount of money or whether it was a vow you were just giving to the Creator and you would pay that amount. But regardless, Paul was going to be there to pay those expenses for these four men. Surely doing this would not be forsaking the Torah, and surely everybody would see this and they would clearly know that Paul was righteous, correct? Wrong. The Jews from Asia show up, the same Jews that he had faced over the past year or two, and they were still upset with him, and they were still filled with jealousy over the amount of people that he had affected and the amount of people that God healed through his hand. What is it that they do next? They continue with their false witness, their false accusations, and their assumptions that were actually outright lies. They stated that Paul brought Greeks into the temple because they saw Trophimus with him in the city. What an assumption that was, which turned out not to be true. It also tells you about the leadership in the temple. Everything was fine with between them and Paul at this point in time. If he went into the temple to proclaim this vow and he spent time there daily, and they had no problem with him until the Jews from Asia came in and started raising a stink, it tells you where they're at. They jump on board and they end up taking Paul into custody, and it looked like he was going to die. So Paul ends up in the barracks under the tribune Lysias, and he persuades Lysias to allow him to speak to the people. And Paul's speech spells out exactly what the problem has been throughout Paul's ministry, what the problem was for many of the believers, the disciples, and what the problem is still today in this day and time. Now, we may not be as severe today where we want to kill people, but I assure you the animosity is at the same high level. Paul is teaching them or sharing with them his testimony, and it says that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, which allowed them to quiet down and listen. And everything was going good. He gave his entire testimony from the time he went up to Damascus until this present day. And here's what changed everything in verse 21. And he's talking, and this is referring to the Creator. And he said to me, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why were they shouting like this against him. So Paul's sin. Paul said something that caused them to say, "Away with such a fellow, he should not be allowed to live." Why? Because they had a hatred for the Gentiles. Remember our discussion 2 months ago about Peter going into the home of Cornelius and how that caused so much dissension among people and they were concerned about him? See, the oral law did not permit that. The Talmud, which was recorded in writing much later, is basically a recording of the oral law. And the oral law forbid them to interact with other than necessary business transactions, but you could not interact with them on a personal level, and you certainly couldn't go into their home, and you would to never eat with them. This, in the minds of the Jewish people in this day, because of the oral law being taught to them for the last 300 or 400 years, would have been heresy. And now we have Paul coming along saying that the God, the creator of heaven and earth, the one the Jewish people serve, is now telling them that his message, his grace, his mercy, his love is going to be poured out to these very people we have nothing to do with. He had to die for that. And that's what they tried to do. And in fact, 2,000 years later, not much has changed. The animosity is still there. If not fully to the point where they will say that you're not entitled to be a part of God's kingdom, because basically in a lot of Orthodox sects, some Hasidic sects and different divisions of Judaism, you must convert to their way of doing things and you will always have a lower position. Now in the Messianic circles, it's a little different. They'll allow the Gentiles to come in, but you can't hold office, and you do all the work on the Shabbat for them. But any way you look at it, that's a way of looking down on the Gentiles as lesser of people when God has called the Gentiles from the very beginning, from the Torah itself. And we're going to read something about that here in a little bit. And I've said this many times over the last 10 years. In theory, I understand why they were frustrated with the nations. I understand why they hated the Greeks and why they hated the Romans. We've never been in persecution like they went through. We never had it where they were trying to erase our way of life. We too may have been guilty of falling into this trap. But the reality is there are no excuses to disobey what God's instructions have already commanded us. There are no excuses. There's no way to justify doing what you want to do when it clearly violates the Word of God. And we talk about this often when we talk about the Shabbat. The Shabbat is the Shabbat. The Shabbat has instruction given to it. If you want to argue on what you can and cannot do on the Shabbat against what the Word of God says, you are going to be in a losing battle. So Judah, has not existed at this point in time as a free state for very long under their own sovereignty. They had a little bit of a reprieve when the Maccabees came through, but it wasn't very long before they lost their sovereignty. They'd been in and out of captivity. They'd been in and out of having different people rule over them. They didn't know how to function anymore as a people governing their own nation. And the Torah literally is supposed to be the light of the nations. Is Yeshua the light of the world?
Yes.
Yeshua is the Torah, right? You just read it for us, Jim. John 1, first four verses, Yeshua not only spoke the word into existence, he is the word. So if the Torah, Yeshua, is the light unto the nations, how do you share this with these people when they've been beaten down so much by them? I don't know. I'm giving them a little bit of grace and mercy because they went through this torture, especially with the Greeks. But at the end of the day, we follow the word of God to the death. That's what Paul was willing to do. Moses gave us this command in Deuteronomy 4:4-8. And here's the point. They knew Deuteronomy inside out. A lot of them, there's this claim that the students of Gamaliel memorized the Torah. I'm not sure if that's correct or not, but I am certain that if they didn't memorize it word for word, they certainly knew it inside and out. Either one, they're a little bit ahead of most of us, myself included. So they knew this passage, Deuteronomy 4:4-8. But you who held fast to Jehovah your God are all alive today. See, I have taught you statutes and rules as Jehovah my God commanded me that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them, do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who, when they hear all of these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and an understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as Jehovah your God is to us, whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this Torah that I set before you today? Now Moses gave this speech to the Israelites shortly before he was going to die. And we have a little issue, and I'm not going to sidetrack this, I don't want to rabbit trail it, but we have a little issue that you need to think about. Right here, Moses is proving that he is either a heretic or a true prophet of God. And here's how you can compare which of the two you want to follow. If Moses is wrong here, and the Torah is not righteous, then the church is correct. But in order to get to the Torah being done away with, you're going to have to admit Moses was a heretic. You can't have it both ways. Moses gave us so many prophecies that if you say the Torah was done away with, then you have to come to the conclusion that Moses was a heretic, which I'm fairly certain most of the people in this room do not believe. Moses is telling them, do the Torah, keep the instructions of God, follow him in love, and then you will be blessed because the nations will all look up to you. In Paul's time, and I'm not certain when Ephesians wrote Ephesians, whether it was before or after this time where he's in captivity in Jerusalem. But Ephesians 2:14 says this, and I understand the Jewish people don't read the New Testament, so I'm giving them a pass on that, but it doesn't change the fact that it's true. Paul wrote this, for he himself, Yeshua, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. What dividing wall of hostility? It's the division between the Jews and the Gentiles. It's that division, that hostility. They put up this dividing wall saying that the Torah of God and the instructions of God and the prophets is only for us. How could you possibly come to it because you've been rooted in paganism your whole life? And Yeshua tore that down. There's not supposed to be anything dividing us. We're supposed to be brothers. Sunday and I are equal. We're brothers. The Jew and the Gentile are equal when their faith is in Messiah Yeshua. Of course, we don't really see that today, even in the messianic circles. Judah and Ephraim, and this is my my take on it. You may disagree with me. And that's, you're welcome to do that. Almost everybody does. Judah and Ephraim have an overlying layer of arrogance about them, rarely seen in other religious circles around the world. Both Judah and Ephraim. Here's the problem. In Paul's time, the religious experts were adhered to, they were admired, they were fawned over, they were worshipped. The fishermen from Galilee that received the oracles directly from the Creator were rejected as unlearned and of no value. Today, 2023, the religious experts, the ones who have studied, the ones who have all kinds of degrees, they are admired, adhered to, and they are fawned over. The everyday people that God calls to do His work are rejected as unlearned and of no value. And so the conclusion of this matter, all I can say is, Bo Yeshua, Bo. May He come soon. Back to the Tribune, who is trying to figure out what's going on with Paul. Why would these men be screaming and yelling at him? The Tribune heard what he had to say. He didn't say anything that was crazy. In fact, we don't know it, but maybe the Tribune was a little bit excited about the fact that Paul said he was sent by the Creator to the Gentiles. The Tribune knew he was a Gentile. He knew he was one outside the covenant. We don't know. But I do know this, or actually it's more of a question. How much hatred do you have to have 40 people vow not to eat a thing until Paul's dead? How much hatred has to go through someone's heart? That hatred has been manifested throughout history over and over again, and it comes straight from the pit of you know where. I don't know if you realize this. This is a little interesting tidbit. This could have been the longest fast in history because it was like 5 years and Paul's still alive. So either it was the longest fast, they fasted till they died, or do you think maybe they broke their vows to eat because they got a little hungry? I don't know. I'm just going to go with they probably broke their vows. But anyway, the lesson for today out of this is simple. Do not make rash vows no matter how good they feel at the time. Yeah. It's never going to go well with you. Making a vow is something you do in prayer and in careful examination and probably getting some good counsel you trust. So the Tribune sent Paul to Felix, and I'm going to kind of go through this part a little bit quickly because Paul gives the same exact testimony everywhere he goes, and I don't want to sit here and repeat it over and over again. But the Tribune sent Paul to Felix in Caesarea, where he again gives his testimony before a leader. Part of the prophecy, he's going to be speaking in front of kings and leaders. It was a Roman governor of the region, Felix. But Felix is only interested in one thing, right? He goes, I was hoping he'd give me a little cash on the side so I could let him go. But Paul's not going to have anything to do with that. And I don't know this for sure, but I think because Paul knew he's heading for Rome. That was the goal, I believe. Paul knew he had done nothing wrong, nothing deserving death. However, political correctness kept him in custody, and he was there for 2 years because Felix would not let him go. And then all of a sudden, we're having a new governor come along, right? After 2 years, Porcius Festus. More names we are so glad are not used today, aren't we? Ella, how would you like to have the date of Porcius Festus, right? Unbelievable. So he's the next governor. Now he's got to deal with Paul. And of course, he talks with Paul, and Paul appeals to Caesar because this guy is trying to send him back up to Jerusalem where Paul knows he's going to be killed. Not in Jerusalem, they would have killed him on the way. But Paul still has to testify to King Agrippa. He is the appointed king of Judea. And in this day and time, the appointed king over the region was also in charge of appointing the high priest at the temple. So if for any reason you think the temple system wasn't corrupt, the first guess or your first clue should be the fact that they were appointing high priests rather than coming from the lineage of Aaron. The high priest was always supposed to come from Aaron's lineage. But regardless, King Agrippa appointed the high priest, and this is why we have such a corrupt system at the time of Yeshua. But in order to be a king over a region, you had to know the customs, you had to know the religion, you had to know what the people were doing, you had to understand these things so you could deal with it properly. And here's the irony of this whole 2+ year culmination. We have 4 men who are Romans that are dealing with Paul. The tribune named Lysias, Felix the governor, Festus the governor, and King Agrippa. All of them get to hear Paul's testimony, some of them several times over. The latter 3 of those, not counting the tribune, have an accurate knowledge of the way, according to what we read. They knew about Yeshua. They knew about what these followers were doing and what they were proclaiming. They had an accurate knowledge of this faith in Messiah Yeshua. They all heard Paul's testimony, and yet they all found him not guilty. Had he not appealed to Caesar, it says we would have let him go. King Agrippa said, I could have let him go. They knew he was not guilty of anything deserving death or punishment. Yet the Jewish leaders, the Torah scholars, the lawyers, the experts, all have an animosity and hatred that is unfounded and contrary to their own Torah because they want Paul dead. So how can these 2 groups come to such a complete opposite decision on this whole thing with Paul? And I came to the conclusion this morning that the main reason is because Paul was no threat to the Romans, but he was a great threat to the Jewish leaders. They counted on the people submitting to their authority. They counted on the money. They counted on the power and the fame. And when they lost some of that, it was a reflection on who they were as leaders. Paul was not a threat to the biblical covenant given to Israel, but he sure was a threat to the religion that was created out of Babylon known as Judaism. And at the end of Acts chapter 26, King Agrippa affirmed that he would have set him free had he not appealed to Caesar. So now Paul's famous journey begins. He's on his way. It's going to take some time. You all probably have read this story many, many times. So we're going to just skip through it. It's late fall. We know that the winds along the way have caused them to be really slow in their progress. And it says in verse 9, and I think we're in chapter 27 right now, it says in verse 9 that the fast was over. And the fast has been known in Jewish history as Yom Kippur for 2,500 plus years. That would normally be in early October. Sometimes late September, it could be early October, but right about that time. The fast had already been passed, so they were heading into either late October or early November, and the weather's turning bad. The rains and the tempests pick up on the Mediterranean. The way the water comes, the wind comes down off of the land masses and all the different, the way it works, it's just the Mediterranean is much more tempestuous than you would say the Caribbean. The Caribbean in October is fine, but evidently it's not so in the Mediterranean. But here's the remarkable thing about this long journey where they stop and go, and you know Paul tries to get them to stop, but the ship owner will not. Here's the remarkable thing. The centurion who's entrusted with bringing Paul to Rome, he's starting to trust in this Paul guy. He's starting to listen to him. He's starting to realize that there's something to him and his God, and he knew some things that maybe they weren't aware of. Why else would a centurion cut the lifeboats or lifeboat, the only thing that in the natural can save you when you're in this situation? He cut it off at the word of Paul, trusting in what he said. That defies all logic when you're thinking of things in the natural. But by this time, the centurion was starting to think outside of the natural, and he was starting to trust the God that Paul was serving. There's no greater faith in my mind than to take the only visible life preserver and just let it go when you're in the middle of a storm and you know the ship is going to break up and fall apart. But we all know they all survived. The word Paul gave was correct. All 276 of them made it to land. And we have the island of Malta come into play, where the natives were very friendly to them, welcomed them with fire, and were very hospitable to them. And I know a lot of people like to focus on the viper on the hand, right? You know, everybody heard about that. A snake bites me, I'm going to flail and wail like a little girl. I'm just thinking. I haven't had that. But a viper is a poisonous snake. That latches onto your hand, it's going to be painful. But it says Paul just shook it into the fire. I'm not ashamed to say I'm not there yet. I'd be terrified of that. But Paul shakes it into the fire. But the next part is what is really cool. The guy who was in charge of the island had a father-in-law who was sick, and Paul healed him. And that led to what it says, everyone on the island who had someone sick brought them and Paul healed them. So what looked like a disaster to the natural mind, the ship being torn apart, the ones that trusted Paul probably believed they were going to live, the others probably weren't sure. What looked like a disaster ended up in the healing physically and probably spiritually of all the people of the island of Malta in this day and time. So the question for us is, why do we despise challenges and difficulties when God brings them our way, knowing all these stories in the scriptures often lead to spiritual healing and restoration and redemption for people that may otherwise not have heard the story had you not gone through your challenges and your difficulties? It also leads to another question. Do we trust the Creator when He takes us on a journey that's not exactly the path we really want to go down? It's a fair question, and it doesn't need an answer. It just needs you to think about it a little bit. But when Paul arrives in Rome, he calls the Jewish leaders together, and I want to read this part as we're nearing now the end of the book of Acts. And we're going to read in Acts chapter 28, verse 17. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. And when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here have reported or spoken any evil about you. But we do desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in great numbers. And from morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God, and trying to convince them about Yeshua, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but you will never understand. You will indeed see, but you will never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, for they will listen.'" So this is the same thing that happened back in Jerusalem. As soon as you mentioned the Gentiles, he lost them. They all got up and walked away. At least here, there's no violence done against him, probably because Paul was in custody, even though he had some freedoms and he had to pay for his own, you know, stay. What a novel idea that would be today, huh? So here's the contrast. They walked away from him and let him be in Rome. In Jerusalem, they flung dust in the air. Now, I don't know if you've seen a bunch of people flinging dust in the air, but it's pretty frightening. Don't you think, John? What is that all about? Is anybody familiar with that idiom? I mean, flinging dust in the air. Could you imagine about 40 or 50 men just flipping dust in the air and getting angry? I don't know. But you know what? Paul is quoting from Isaiah 6, 9 through 10 when he says this. And it's the same verses that Yeshua quoted from in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, 14, and 15, Yeshua said, "In them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. You will never you will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but not perceiving. For this people's heart has grown callous, and they hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and then I would heal them." So the time of Yeshua to this time could be 20, 30 years. We talked about this early on. It's hard to pin down. But this whole time, it's still about the same people, and the same attitudes, the same hearts, the same blindness to the actual truth of the scriptures. And both Yeshua and Paul are telling them that they were corrupt, that Isaiah was prophesying about a group of people, and you're it. You're part of it. If they would turn, I would heal them. And most of you already know when the word turn is inserted there, it's almost always the word repent. It means to change your ways, return to the good way, the ancient paths, the covenant that was given to your forefathers on Mount Sinai. If you would just return to me, if you would turn your backs on the current path you're on, if you would abandon your religion and come back to the covenant, if you would just return to the love I gave you from the very beginning, I will heal you and restore you. But sadly, it doesn't happen that way very often. Today, we need this very thing, both Judah and Christianity. We need to turn away from religion and come back to the covenant. The covenant is simple. The covenant is easy. The covenant is full with joy. So far, I'm not finding that in too many religions out there, too many denominations, too many different divisions of everything. But the joy of the covenant, the purity of the covenant is so good. But we just can't stick with that, can we? We're in desperate need of repentance and return to the Almighty and the purity of what He gave us on Mount Sinai. When Yeshua joins the two sticks together that Ezekiel prophesied about, it's not going to be a religion, it's going to be a covenant relationship. And He's going to rule over us. It says He will rule with a rod of iron. You know what that means? He's not your little fruitcake Jesus, okay? He's a rod of iron king who's going to come. He loves you, but He has a certain expectation of you to follow Him. And He's going to rule with a rod of iron because He loves you. When the house of Israel and the house of Judah are brought together again, as the prophets, several of them have foretold, it will be in a covenant relationship. And guess what? Ephraim won't be teaching Judah, and Judah won't be teaching Ephraim. Messiah will be teaching all of us. You see, we don't need new understanding. We don't need new doctrine. God forbid we don't need a new theology. We got a couple thousand of those. What we need is the old past. We need Jeremiah when he prophesied in verse 6. This is what the Lord says: "Stand by the roads and look, ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it, and find rest for your souls." But the last sentence that Jeremiah gives spells out what it's been like for the last 2,000 years. "But they said, we will not walk in it." It's a defiance. We will cling to our religion. We will cling to our theology. We'll cling to our doctrines that cannot be found in the Torah, in the scriptures, in the prophets. We are going to cling to it because that's where our power rests. Well, Paul went on from Rome, and many believe that the end of chapter 28 is not the end of the book of Acts. Has anybody heard that? It's the end of the book of Acts in our Bibles. But in 1805, another chapter was discovered, and it was chapter 29. And we don't know if it's legit or not. And, you know, honestly, we may never know. I mean, who is it that's authorized to tell us whether it's legit or not? Now, I've read it several times. Here's what I can tell you for certain. Nothing written in it contradicts the scriptures. It talks about Paul's journey to Spain, on to England, and then to France. And it's interesting because he meets up with people in England who claim to be descended from the Israelites, and their descendants escaped Egypt during the bondage. Like I said, whether it's true or not, I'm just going to share a little bit of this with you. It's a possibility. And I'm going to share another thing with you that might tie it all together, may not. I'm going to leave it to you to figure that out. But they claim to be from the tribe of Judah, and it says in Acts chapter 29 that they presented the evidence and Paul believed them because of what they said. Also, it says that Paul encountered some of the northern tribes that left during the Assyrian siege of Jerusalem, and when they had been carried away into captivity into Assyria, they had escaped, and it says they escaped by the sea to the isles afar off, spoken of by the prophet. Well, that phrase, escaped by sea to the isles afar off, you will not find in any of the prophets in your Bible. Like I said, you can't prove that this is an authentic chapter 29, but we can prove that at least the Jewish leaders do believe that the prophet Esdras is an accurate and legitimate prophet, and what was written by him in his two books is accurate. Now, they don't hold it in canon, it's not in their Bibles, but they have no reason to deny its historical value. It's also found in the Apocrypha, which is still in many Bibles today. I've read both of those letters, and again, I'm not claiming they're accurate. I'm not claiming they're legit. I don't know. But I do know this. Nothing said in either of them contradicts the Bible. But what it does do is it fills in some gaps, because the prophet Esdras is the one Paul was referring to when he said that, if this is legit. And the prophet Esdras talks about the people leaving the exile of Assyria and going to the far north and to the west, into a land that is uninhabited. We also know that when Hebrew is transliterated into English, we have two words that form one. And again, you may not want to hear this, maybe you will. And the word in Hebrew is brit, which means what? Covenant. And what does ish mean? Men, man or men. British means men of the covenant. So if these are accurate translations from the scriptures, if the book of Acts 29 and the prophet Esdras are correct, a good portion of, if not most of, Britain was probably founded by these men who were originally part of Israel. And the interesting thing is Britain was known as the British Isles for thousands of years. Great Britain and the United Kingdom are more modern terms. You won't find those used 400 or 500 years ago or even beyond that. But at the end of the day, a lot of people don't accept that. A lot of pastors from Britain hate this idea because they bought 100% into replacement theology. And this doesn't fit in their little theology because of their anti-Semitism. They don't want anything to do with Judah or the Jewish people. And to say they were descended from that, in their eyes, is a criticism. To me, it would be an honor. But at the end of the day, read chapter 29 if you want. You can find it online very easily. Don't read it if you don't wish to. It's not going to change anything. Possibly it could fill in a little gap here or there, but it's not going to change a whole lot in the biblical scriptures that we have. But one thing that we can be assured of is this. And this I am certain of with everything that is within me. If the only thing we had was our Bibles, it is enough. Our Bibles have enough information. If we didn't have the Strong's Concordance, if we didn't have everything else that we have at our fingertips, if we didn't have manuscripts, if we didn't find the Aramaic and the Greek texts and the now found Hebrew texts of a lot of the New Testament, if we didn't have any of that and we just had these English versions which admittedly have bad translations in some spots. This is enough. Yes. It's enough for you to study the rest of your lives and never understand everything in the book. It's also enough information for you to have a well-established, loving relationship with your Creator, His way. If you just read this from a purely, I'm just going to read this in English, I'm not going to listen to what a theologian has to say, you could find your way to understanding what God wants of you. Because nobody would be there to tell you that all that information in the first three-fourths of the book is not valid anymore. If you didn't have that, you would just believe it, right? Somebody told you this is the Word of God and handed it to you. You go, okay, it's the Word of God. Let me find out what He has to say. This stuff's pretty important. I think I'll follow it. And if you got rid of everything else in the world and you just had this Bible, you would also have enough to come to the saving knowledge of the grace of Yeshua Messiah and that He died for your sins and that through His blood and through faith in Him and following Him, we can have a relationship with the Almighty. We're redeemed. And we are restored to Him. This book is enough. And to close out today's message in the book of Acts, many people have said you never reach a goal that you don't set. Have you ever heard that? So I'm going to suggest two goals that we can set for ourselves. And originally I wrote down over the next 40 days, but really this should be a lifetime goal. Here's two goals that you could consider. One is to deepen your relationship with both God and Yeshua on a daily basis. Deepen that relationship. If the people in Matthew 7, 21 through 23 are going to be rejected because they had no intimate relationship with Him, wouldn't that terrify you to want to have that close, intimate relationship? That is only found by spending time with Him. Choose how yourself, but spend quality time with your Creator. And two is to become a warrior in the spiritual battle called life. Let's learn from these great men and women of faith throughout our Bibles and purpose in our heart to try to be like them. And may your faith rise to this occasion, and may your goals be met as you encounter and build your relationship with Messiah Yeshua. Let's pray. Father, we just come before You. We are humbled. We are humbled primarily because You chose us from the foundation of the world, and each and every one of us would most likely have the same response, why? Why would You choose the mess that was me? But You did. You chose us because You see things differently than mankind sees us. You look at the heart. You look at what can You get from a person in service to You. You chose those men from Galilee that had no value in the eyes of any Jewish leader, and You turned them into the greatest apostles and messengers of Your word that the world's ever seen. You chose one man who had great learning, whom everybody called a heretic from the day he met You on. And You chose him, and instead of choosing him to argue with the Jewish people, which he did on his own, but Father, You chose him to go to the Gentile nations and spread the word to them. And it's highly likely that because You chose Paul, the majority of us are here today to worship You in spirit and in truth. So I thank You for these men that You've put into scriptures and the women that are in there that showed great courage, great faith, who followed You even when it defied all logic, and they did things that they knew they could die for, but it was because of their example, because of their faithfulness that we have these scriptures today and their example so that we can mature and become more and more like Your Son, Yeshua. So Father, may these passages that we study and that we read week in and week out on the Shabbats, may they not just be something that we come, we listen to, and we smile, and then we walk away. Let it change our life. Let us grow into a deep, intimate relationship with You. So when we reach the judgment, Father, there is no question of what You will do. Paul had no question, not because he knew it wasn't because of him. He knew it was because of the mercy and the grace of Yeshua Messiah and what he had done, but he also knew it was because he stayed faithful and he never wavered and he never feared and he always trusted in you. So Father, let us have that same faith. Let us serve you in spirit and in truth, knowing that you have already done the work to redeem us and to bring us into your kingdom. Let us finish strong. In Yeshua's name we pray. Yivarekha Yehovah v'yishmerekha. Yair Yehovah panav alecha v'hunecha. Yisa Yehovah panav alecha v'yasem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face to you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance to you and bring you his peace. In the mighty name of Yeshua, amen and amen.